Our scripture lesson for this morning is going to be Jonah. We'll be looking at Jonah chapter 3, just the first five verses, Jonah chapter 3. I'll give you a moment. I'll be reading from the ESV, by the way, so it may, if you have another translation, might sound a little bit different, but that's okay. Jonah chapter 3, the first five verses. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." Let me once again ask the Lord for help. Lord, we thank you for your word, and now we ask that you would be with us and that you would bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. Lord, we ask that you would be lifted up, that your people will be strengthened, and that those who do not know you will be drawn to you. Praise you in the name of Christ once again. Amen. In 2004, there was a movie by M. Night Shyamalan. Now, I don't know if you've seen this movie, but it's called The Village. If you haven't seen it, it's been out since 2004, so if you feel like I'm killing the movie for you, you've had plenty of time to go watch it. But there was a movie called The Village, and essentially the essence of the movie was that there was this group of people who essentially were living in, if you want to say, olden times, you know, without electricity, things of that nature, and they were living inside essentially a forest in a small village. They were working together, families building, and the whole point in the suspense of the movie is that as they were living in this village, there were these creatures, or you can say monsters, who were living in the forest themselves. And that's what kept the people in the village, were these creatures living on the outer edge of the forest, so they didn't want to leave. The suspense builds up in the movie because as the movie goes on, you can see markings on the trees, you can see dead animals, and we know from the movie that the creatures are getting closer and closer and closer to the village. So there's all this suspense build up to the end of the movie, and you're waiting to see what do these creatures look like, what's going to happen. These people, they don't really have a whole lot of weapons and things of that nature. What's going to happen to these people in this village with these creatures getting closer? Get all the suspense build up. And then what happens is one of the young men that's part of the village, he gets pretty sick, almost deathly sick. And so the leader of this village, he sends out his daughter to go outside of the forest to another village to find the medication that's necessary for this young man. It was a young man that she had a crush on, so made it easier for her to go through the forest fighting creatures. And they also sent her because she's blind. Now, that makes the suspense even greater. So you have a blind young lady, maybe late teens, early 20s, making her way through a forest to find medication for her crush. But there's creatures out there. The suspense is killing me as I'm watching this movie. And then when she gets out of the forest, she hits a highway, and there's cars, but she can't see them because she's blind. It's just 2004, and these people inside the village are living like it's 1878, and they're trying to hide themselves from the real world. And so the suspense really dies because what you find out is they're living in 2004, there's electricity, there's technology everywhere, and these creatures that you were expecting to come and wipe out the village at some point, those creatures are fake. They were made up by essentially the town elders. They were made up, and they would put on these costumes and walk around late at night, and they would do the markings on the trees. And the elders, dressed up, they would kill a little pig and lay it out for people to see because they were trying to keep the people insulated. The movie, now, me and my brother watched this movie together. I love the movie. He hated it. because he felt like it was a huge letdown. I've been on the edge of my seat for about an hour and a half, and you're just telling me that this whole village is just fake. It's a whole made-up thing, and they've just been keeping these people locked into a village that isn't real. Now, we all know, generally speaking, we all know the book of Jonah. And the book of Jonah, at least to me, it builds up some great suspense. God tells the prophet Jonah, I want you to go to this wicked people of Nineveh. I want you to go and I want you to preach to these wicked people and tell them that they've got some time, but in a little while I'm going to destroy the city. But we know what happens. Jonah doesn't go. Jonah goes in the opposite direction toward Tarshish. He gets in a boat, goes in the opposite direction. He's disobedient to God, and we know that God disciplines him. People on the boat, they throw him over on the ship. He's swallowed up by a great fish or whale, however you want to call it, but he's swallowed by a great fish. He has God's discipline, and then we kind of hit a reset button. And now we're in chapter 3 of the story where we're at. Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. All the suspense is built up because you're waiting to see what's going to happen. One, what's going to happen to Jonah when he preaches this message? And two, what's going to happen to these people that God said he's going to destroy in about 40 days? Suspense is built up. Jonah goes, he preaches, and they just repent. The suspense gets killed if you're reading the story because you're waiting to see this clashing between this great prophet of God who has this word of warning to this wicked people. Is he going to get killed? What's going to happen? Is God going to destroy? No, they just repent. That's about it. The suspense is over in the story of Jonah. It may seem anticlimactic, at least our verses in the book of Jonah. The one thing that's not anticlimactic, and it's never anticlimactic, is God's mercy for the most obstinate and wicked people, just like us. We see God's mercy, one, we see God's mercy towards Jonah himself. We also see God's mercy toward these wicked people of Nineveh in spite of these obstacles that are in God's way. And then lastly, we'll see the response of the Ninevites to God's mercy. So first of all, we see God's mercy towards Jonah right from the beginning of verse 1. The word came a second time to Jonah. Well, if the word came a second time, that means that the word had come a first time to Jonah. Right at the beginning of the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, it says the word came to Jonah and God told Jonah, go preach to these people. He doesn't, as we said before, he disobeys. And yet here we see in chapter 3, after God's discipline, God shows great mercy to Jonah because the word came a second time to him. God wasn't obligated to give Jonah a second chance to preach to the people. God could have wiped Jonah off. He could have died there in the ocean, but he didn't. God raised Jonah, shall we say, out of the great fish and gave him a second opportunity to obey God. God shows great mercy toward a disobedient prophet. The wording, as one commentator says, if you look at chapter 1 and the verses there, and you look at chapter 3 where we're at in the story, it's almost a phrase, a word-for-word phrasing of what happens in chapter 1, almost to say that Jonah is given a new beginning to his life. God shows great mercy towards Jonah, gives him a new, fresh life to start over again. Because God has shown great mercy towards Jonah, Jonah should be ready and willing to show mercy toward other people. The old phrase goes this way, preaching is nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Jonah is shown such mercy to be given a second opportunity to preach what God had told him to preach. He should be ready and willing to preach this good news to other people. Matter of fact, that's the call on our life. We're not Jonah, We're not necessarily called to go to the most wicked people or to go to Nineveh, but the fact of the matter is because we are all recipients of God's mercy, we should be ready to proclaim God's mercy to other people. If I could, let me give you a question of application. Talk about showing mercy towards other people. What does that look like to show and proclaim God's mercy to other people? Does the person in your life who doesn't have all their stuff together, do they always need more of our criticism? Do they need to be told what to do, or do they need the message and example of God's kindness and mercy towards them? Same way Jonah should have, he knows he's received mercy and he should indeed be willing to give mercy to other people. We know people who don't quite have their stuff together. Because the reality is, at some point, excuse my English if you're an English major, we ain't got our stuff together. Someone showed us great mercy, and we should be examples of mercy to other people. To expand a little more on this idea of Jonah's mercy toward the people of Nineveh, what he should be giving as mercy toward other people, one could say that the second word idea in Jonah is the context of the whole biblical narrative. Remember, Adam and Eve and their lineage were given the mandate to work and subdue the earth in obedience and submission to God, yet they rebelled. But instead of bringing final judgment on them, they did not experience immediate or final death, but rather God disciplined them the same way he did Jonah by being kicked out of the garden. But the mandate to work creation still lives on. We can say that the whole biblical narrative is one of God's mercy. God could have cut Adam and Eve off, and if he cut them off, he would have indeed cut us off. God disciplines Adam and Eve. The mandate of what he told them to do still stands, and it still stands for us. First point, we see God's great mercy toward Jonah, and in seeing God's great mercy towards Jonah, the reality is we see God's great mercy towards us. Not only do we see God's mercy shown toward Jonah, but we also see God's mercy toward the people of Nineveh themselves, in spite of the supposed obstacles in God's way. The first obstacle to God's mercy, and I always put it in quotes because it's not a real obstacle when it comes against God's mercy, but the first obstacle are the people of Nineveh themselves. Remember, Nineveh is a wicked group of people. Described more as just normal sin. No, these are evil, wicked people. The worst of the worst. They were not respectful in their battles against other cities and other nations and other kingdoms. They were cruel. They were known for their great cruelty when they were victorious over other people. And they were pagan. They were nowhere near close of worshiping the God of Israel, the only true God. God shows mercy in spite of the Ninevites themselves. There's one message we can get out of that. The reality is there is no one outside of the grasp of God's mercy. If God can show mercy towards someone who doesn't know him and acts in the exact opposite direction he wants them to act, if God can show mercy towards the Ninevites, there's no one outside the reach of God's mercy. God's mercy overcomes the Ninevites, but God's mercy also overcomes Jonah himself. Jonah, the reality is, Jonah kind of serves as an obstacle to God's mercy. Now, the reason I believe that he is an obstacle to God's mercy is because Jonah is not presented, in my opinion, in the book of Jonah, as this wonderful, faithful prophet who finally got his stuff together around chapter 3. Now, if we If we believe that Jonah is now all of a sudden an obedient person, which is the way that some people actually read the book of Jonah, that now Jonah, he has been disciplined, now he's obedient, he is joyfully and willingly going to the people of Nineveh, then the way we read chapter 3 and the rest of Jonah is that Jonah is this great obedient prophet, but I don't think he is. One, we have to look at the reality that the text says that Nineveh is a 3 days journey. A 3 days journey, and that Jonah goes 1 day and preaches. So what it looks like at the very least on the surface is that it would take roughly 3 days to either walk through or walk around the city of Nineveh, and that Jonah goes 1 day, which would be roughly in the middle of the city. And Jonah, now this obedient prophet, stands in the middle of the city and calls out to the people, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's how we could look at the text if Jonah is this obedient prophet. Here's the problem that I see. First, as we said before, I don't think the book of Jonah presents Jonah as this great enthusiastic prophet. Remember, if we get towards the end of the book of Jonah, he doesn't seem exactly happy that the people of Nineveh have repented. He basically tells God, I told you this was going to happen. So the first problem is that Jonah is not presented as an enthusiastic prophet. Secondly, the problem with this idea of the 3 days journey, you may have it in some of your, if you have a study Bible with you, or may have a note at the bottom. Instead of it being a 3 days journey, meaning that it takes 3 days to get from point A to point B in Nineveh, from one edge of the city to the other, the idea is probably more that it's a 3 days visit. So essentially what's being said here is that if you wanted to do business in the city of Nineveh, it should take you roughly 3 days to get around the city and do what you had to do. You can think of it, you can't spend just 1 day in Manhattan and get all your stuff done. It's going to take you a couple days if you got multiple places to visit, multiple business deals you got to move. It's going to take you probably more than 1 day. It's the same idea in Nineveh. That's why the study note, it says 3 days visit. It can't be translated 3 days visit. And so what happens is that now Jonah is not this enthusiastic prophet standing in the middle of this great city, but rather if it should have took him 3 days to get all his business done, no, Jonah got lazy and did 1 day's worth of work. Jonah is reluctant to be there. It's clear as we continue on in the story of Jonah, he did not want to go. So instead of doing the job the way God had told him to, he did 1 day's worth of work when it should have took him three. Jonah's lackluster preaching is an obstacle to God's mercy. Even more, if you look at Jonah's sermon, it's one, I hope that you can't, you hopefully you don't say this about my sermon, but it's a horrible sermon. The way the author of Jonah, or the book of Jonah, sums it up, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, whether he said a little bit more than that, we don't know, but this is the way that he sums it up. It's only 8 words in English, only 5 in Hebrew, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a terrible sermon. You guys ask me to come and say, hey, our pastor's on vacation, and we want you to come preach. Okay, cool. And I come and I say, hey, in 40 days, you know, Pompton Plains is going to be overthrown. Take care, goodbye. We're not going to give this guy a check after this Sunday, are we? This is horrible. This is what Jonah did. He goes, and this is all he says. But the problem is, it's a bad sermon. There's no mention of God's standards or God's law or what the people of Nineveh were supposed to do or how they were called to live or even what their sins were. There was no, if you've gone to seminary or you've read of any of Ryken's books on preaching, there was no fallen condition focus. Only if you've been to like seminary and read some of those books that you get the joke, but there's no fallen condition focus. He didn't work in the sin of the people of Nineveh. Secondly, there's no mention of how Nineveh was supposed to respond. He never said, hey, it's 40 days and you guys should change your ways. Most importantly, though, there's no mention of God Jonah never says, in 40 days, the true God of the earth, the God of the people of Israel, is going to come and destroy you. There's no pointing to who is actually going to come destroy this place. 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. Good luck. Jonah is not an obedient prophet. Rather, he is an obstacle to God's mercy. He doesn't want to be there. He's lazy in his preaching efforts, only doing one day's worth of work. And his sermon is horrible because he doesn't mention God, doesn't mention sin, nor does he mention how the people of Nineveh are supposed to respond to this message. And yet, God uses the worst of sermons to proclaim his mercy to the worst of people. Reality is inherent in Jonah's message is God's mercy. The fact that God sent a prophet to this wicked people is merciful to the people of Nineveh. In the same way that God was not obligated to rescue Jonah or to give him a second opportunity to obey him, God was nowhere near obligated to send a prophet to the people of Nineveh that they may change their ways. The fact that God sends Jonah or sends anybody to proclaim his word is an act of his great mercy. Even more, the fact that Jonah even includes that they have 40 days, if God wanted to, he could have just obliterated them right on the spot. The reality is, when we think of the great wickedness and the great evil in the city of Nineveh, we wouldn't have felt bad if God had just destroyed them right away. But the fact that God gave them time is merciful. Think of it this way, if you're a parent, if you're a child, you might have heard this before. You got an hour to clean your room, or all this on the floor is going in the trash. Maybe I'm the only parent that did that, because nobody nodded their head. You got an hour. Because the reality is, if I wanted to, I could just throw all this stuff in the trash now. You ain't buy none of this. But you got an hour. Because I'm being merciful. And because I don't want to see all the money I spent go in the trash. God shows mercy even through this horrible sermon because he, at the very least, gave the people of Nineveh, you got 40 days. Even more, even in the word overthrown, God tells the people of Nineveh through Jonah, even through the horrible sermon, you'll be overthrown. We see God's mercy at work. There's such a great turn of events because the reality is the word for overthrown could even be either mean destruction or transformation. Either you're going to be destroyed or you're going to change. Jonah went, obviously, with the expectation that Nineveh would be turned over. Yet because of God's great mercy, Nineveh was turned around. The only two options anytime anybody preaches, whether it's from the pulpit or whether you're speaking to a co-worker or your grandchild or a niece, or when we hear it. We hear God's word. The only options available are to be overthrown, to be turned over, or to be turned around. Destruction or transformation. In spite of the great obstacles in the way, God still shows great mercy toward the people of Nineveh. And obviously, he shows great mercy toward Jonah himself. Lastly, you have to remember that the book of Jonah is read in community. It was read by the people of Israel as a whole. And so as they're reading this together, I think this is the message the people of Israel were supposed to pick up from the book of Jonah, at least from these five verses. If God would grant his mercy to the wicked pagan Ninevites, through the lackluster preaching of a wayward prophet, how much more would he bless his own people who repent and obey through the preaching of God's faithful prophets? I think the people of Israel are supposed to read this story, and like Paul would say in Romans, they were called to be jealous of seeing God's great mercy toward the people of Nineveh and to get themselves right. God can show such wonderful mercy to these horrible people through a terrible sermon and a reluctant prophet, how much more would God bless his own people who live a life of repentance and faith? We see God's mercy towards Jonah. We see God's mercy toward the people of Nineveh in spite of the supposed obstacles. And then lastly, we see Nineveh's rightful response to God's mercy. Once again, as we talked about Paul just a second ago, Paul says in Romans 2 that God's goodness and mercy and his kindness should lead men to repentance. And this is exactly what we see happen to the people of Nineveh. It's interesting. The verse says that in spite of Jonah's lackluster preaching, in spite of the fact that he did not even include the name of God in his sermon, it says Nineveh believed God. Didn't say that they believed Jonah's message. Didn't say they believed Jonah's word or were scared at the warning from Jonah, but it says, because of the work of God and his mercy working on the people of Nineveh, they heard a horrible sermon, and it says Nineveh believed God. The evidence that they believed God was that they repented, and they showed their true repentance through observable action. One line we hear around our family, particularly with the Smith men, my father, my grandfather, and others, one line they love to say is, don't talk about it, be about it. I don't want to hear you just talk about what you're going to do, do it. Nineveh becomes a great example. Just don't talk about you're going to repent, but actually show it in your actions. You see their sorrow, putting on sackcloth, believing God, obviously sorry for their wickedness and their evil. Text says that not only did they believe and repent, but their repentance was widespread. It says from the greatest of them to the least of them, they all repented. If I can make a quick side note that I think is important for our time. And for the day we're living in, last year, there's an author by the name of Dr. Esau Macaulay. He wrote a book called Reading While Black. It's a book that essentially explores the interpretation and exegesis and preaching of Scripture, particularly from the Black church tradition. Now, for obvious reasons, I wanted to read the book. Dr. Macaulay, in one part of the book, he writes something that I think fits with what the book of Jonah is saying here. One critique that he makes is that to absolve a person of all of their wrongdoing simply because of their status in life is to take away from their human agency. Being a human means being responsible. I won't get too far in the weeds, but sometimes we hear this in the culture that because of your status, whatever your status may be, if you're of a lower status, if it's due to your economic status, that somehow you're absolved of all responsibility. Due to your cultural or your ethnic status, that you're absolved of all your sin. Due to your sexual class, you are now absolved of all your sins. And Dr. Macaulay says, no, to absolve somebody of their sins is to actually take away from their humanity. No matter what your status is, from the greatest to the least, we are still all responsible for the ways we think and speak and act. Now, to also speak in the same way, it is also true that one's status does affect the way one sins. doesn't absolve them, but it does affect them. The old saying goes, and I think it's true, hurt people hurt people. It doesn't mean you're absolved of hurting others, but hurt people do hurt people. Your status can affect the way you sin. Put it another way, to include a little Lecrae in a sermon. One time the Christian rapper Lecrae, he says, you know, when a rich man needs a vacation, he hops a plane. When a broke man needs a vacation, Mary J. Now, if you have a kid who doesn't know what Mary J is, that's on you to explain that when you go home. It's getting legal now, so. Your status does affect how you sin. But it does not absolve you of your responsibilities of your sin. Back to Jonah chapter 3, everybody in Nineveh, from the greatest to the least, from the richest to the poorest, from the prince to the pauper, everybody, no matter what their status was, knew they needed God's mercy and they repented before a holy God. One commentator puts it this way. He says, there was no class or section of the Ninevite society that felt exempt from the need to humble itself before God. The culture around may say that certain statuses are absolved, but according to the book of Jonah, everybody needs to repent. Everyone is called to bow and humble themselves in the presence of a holy God. God shows great mercy. We see from this group of wicked people how we are also called to respond to God's mercy. We believe God and we repent. If I can, let me leave you with a final charge to us as the church. May we as God's people be instruments of God's mercy. May we be example of God's kindness and boldly proclaim the message of God's mercy found only in Jesus Christ. As we said before, the suspense dies down. May we pray for a mundane revival. Revival usually comes with great emotion, but we want a mundane revival. One that is simple, in which God's word is simply declared. People believe and repent and receive God's mercy. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we are called to do that as His church. Our great God, we do indeed thank You for the mercy You have shown to us. As we can look at the people of Nineveh, we can look at others around us, we can look at our neighbors and see their sin, yet there is a log in our own eyes. Help us, Lord, to be grateful, be thankful, and to worship You for the mercy You have shown to us, Your people. And then, Lord, because we know You have shown us great mercy, help us to be people of mercy to others. May we be examples of Your mercy in the way in which we live, way in which we care and console other people, example of Your mercy in the way in which we are patient with other people, have You indeed have been patient with us. And not only may we be examples, but help us to boldly proclaim, by the power of Your Spirit, to boldly proclaim the message of mercy to those who need to hear it. May they hear of Your great mercy, found only in Jesus Christ, Your Son, who has taken on their sin, offering forgiveness and grace and mercy and sonship into Your family. Lord, as we are examples of mercy and we proclaim Your mercy, we ask that You would be lifted up. You would draw many to Yourself. Help us, we ask, in the name of Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.